blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Jay Mack is manning the controls, and we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do it with intentionality. Understand the primacy that God places on family. Understand family centrality to God's plan for establishing his kingdom throughout the generations. And understand the opportunity, that's right, the opportunity that you have to be a part of God's plan. When I talk about the family, it is not a coincidence that the first human institution that God established was the family, with marriage at the center as the fulcrum of the family. Before you ever get to modern iterations of civil government, that's modern iterations of civil government, before you ever get to the order of priests, orders of prophets, the New Testament church, the first human institution that God establishes is the family. We must understand this. We must understand this. There are a lot of things that we can do. There are a lot of things that we must do. But we cannot do those things at the expense of our families. The Lord designed it intentionally for family to have an outsized impact on individuals. It is individuals who comprise societies, okay? Individuals, look at Psalm 128, for example. It provides, in my view, the proper outline for how you have societal reformation and oriented towards the Lord. It starts with the blessed individual. The blessed individual forms a blessed family unit. This is why I'm saying one of the most revolutionary things you can do, especially to my young brothers out there, even some who may or may not be nearby. One of the most revolutionary things you can do is find a wife. You know, I've explained before, when the Bible says he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, the quality of the wife is present in the woman before the man finds her. What this then communicates is that the man should be keen, should be discerning to identify as, well, wait a minute, what are the qualities of a wife? What distinguishes a wife from a woman? You know, it doesn't say he that finds a fine lady, he that finds a pretty woman. You know, it's he that finds a wife. That expression of a wife, especially if you dig into the Hebrew term, is speaking to the internal qualities that she has. And again, she has these qualities before you ever find her, which is why when you find her, you don't have to get ready because you are ready. But it requires, again, for the man to have the discernment to identify what are those qualities. There are conversations that should be had. Young men should be able to collaborate with older men and identify, well, what are the qualities of a wife? What qualities should I look for? You know, what are some of the characteristics of a wife that I should look for? Unsurprisingly, the scripture gives us plenty. And the young man similarly has to be biblically qualified to be joined to a wife. I've talked about this before, Ephesians 5, in the text where the scripture says, a wife, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That text on the surface seems to indicate its command to wives only, but it's not. It's command to husbands. No, say it better. It's a command to husbands and prospective husbands, as well as to wives and prospective wives. And I'm explaining why I'm saying that. When the scripture says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, the Greek word for submit is hupostasso. Hupostasso, which is translated into English into the compound word sub, meaning under, meter, meaning vision. All right. So the scripture is giving the communication that in order for a man to be biblically qualified to be joined to a wife, this man must have a vision for who he is in God and what God is calling him and his family to be in God's economy. Simply put, if the man does not know who he is and does not have a vision for family, he should stay out of the sister's way. Because when wives are called to submit to their husbands, it's not a submission to biology. It's a submeter, a coming under the vision that God has for the family. All right? And because the husband is called to be the head of the wife in the familial structure, to set the vision for the family, what the wife is submitting to, the wife having the quality of the wife before the husband finds her, the wife is submitting to that vision. And then the two of them as a unit that the scripture describes as becoming one, that they in unity pursue the vision that God has for the household that he's given them. It works together. It works together. So one of the most radical things that young men can do and young women can do, and less young men and less younger women, is commit themselves to one another, build families to the glory of the King, and rear children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, and set the course for a transformation of our nation's culture based on the hearts and minds of the people that populate it. You've heard me say, a wicked populace would not endure righteous leadership. It's not going to happen. So if we want righteous leadership, we need righteous people, because in our nation, God has given the people by his sovereign grace the potency to dictate the direction and the course of our nation. And elected officials are nothing more than servant leaders to aid the people in accomplishing the vision that God has given for the people. To the word of God we go. Genesis chapter 3. This is something, oh man, I talked longer than I expected to in that opening. But this is something that I've talked about before, but I want to revisit it because I believe this has application not only to the men in our nation, but more broadly to believers in our nation. Genesis 3, you'll recall this, verses 1 through 7. Before you get to Genesis chapter 3, you know the whole deal. God gave Adam the instruction concerning the garden, concerning the tree in the middle of the garden, you know, the whole deal, wholeheartedly expecting him, Adam, to rightly convey that to Eve. You recognize from Genesis chapter 1 that God gave to Adam and Eve the dominion over the earth, including the created animals in the earth. But you see an inversion of that in Genesis 3. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is what the text says. Now the serpent was more crafty, or subtle in some translations, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent did, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. This text provides the anatomy of the rebellion in the garden. I don't describe it as a fall, because I think a fall euphemizes the reality of what's happening there. This was an intentional act of rebellion against the high and holy God, treason against the high and holy God. God made Adam. From Adam's side, he fashioned the woman. He set Adam as the head of his wife. He gave Adam and Adam co-regency and delegated authority over the beast of the field. But you see an inversion of that here in Genesis 3. The dialogue, the discourse in Genesis 3 begins with the serpent. The serpent then begins to suggest ideation and conduct to the woman. The woman then makes recommendations after having made a decision in and of herself, independent from not only her husband, but independent from God, most importantly. And then she passes that on to her husband. Many times I told you guys, I wondered, what is going on? Where was Adam in all of this? And reading this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You see in verse 6, it says, "And she gave also to her husband who was with her." Adam was there the entire time. The inversion of authority, the serpent suggests to the woman. In the serpent's suggestion to the woman then responds with a misquote from God. He said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." That's not what God said. The entire discourse should have never happened. The moment the serpent attempted to suggest anything to Eve, Adam should have shut it down right then and there. "Hold up, chief. You are under my feet. You don't run nothing around here." But it didn't happen. The misquote occurred. Then the serpent responds to the misquote by saying, "Well, man, you don't need to take God seriously. If you eat of this fruit, you won't surely die." The Hebrew renders it beautifully. It says, "You won't die." The Hebrew word there, muth. "You won't muth." Doesn't that sound like a child tantalizing another child? "Come on, man, you know you need to do this. You're not gonna punk out, are you? I know your mama said. I know your daddy said you shouldn't do it because you're gonna get a whooping, but if you do it, you're not gonna get a whooping. Doesn't it sound like that? "You won't die. You won't muth. Then she takes and eats, the scripture says. And then she gave also to her husband who was with her. And verse 7 even says, after Adam takes a bite, not when Eve did it, after Adam takes a bite, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Prior to this, it's not like their eyes weren't working. It's not like they were unaware that they didn't have any garments on. But what happened after the rebellion occurs, they now have a new source of information that communicates to them that the condition of the physical bodies now is worthy of shame and covering, which they didn't have before. All right. But in the anatomy of the rebellion, what you see is Adam is physically present for the entire episode, but he's functionally absent. Who is the one God gave the instruction to? Adam. Why did God place Adam in the garden? We've talked repeatedly. Genesis chapter 2. Adam was created outside of the garden and placed into the garden, which was eastward from where God created him and infused him with the breath of life. God tells you, why did he place him in the garden? To protect it and to keep it. To cultivate it and to keep it. To dress it and to protect it. To cultivate it and to protect it. That protection is not merely for the physical plant life within the garden. It also applies to everything within Adam's jurisdiction, which included Eve. He was physically present, but functionally absent. This describes the condition of many of our brothers right now. We're physically present, but functionally absent. Physically present in the home, but functionally absent from guarding it from a position of purity. So many men given to pornographic investment of themselves. That's not committing your home to purity. My man Will says it often for those of us who are husbands, that your purity is your wife's security. You know, the scripture talks about husbands dwelling with our wives in an understanding manner. Why? So that our prayers won't be hindered. So many men's prayer lives are being hindered because we're not dwelling with our wives in an understanding manner. But this not only is indicative of the condition of many men in our country, it's also, by and large, indicative of the condition of many in the progressing church in our country. Physically present, but functionally absent. God said that he invested his church to be the pillar and ground of truth in the society and times that he's planted us in. In many places, we are physically present, but functionally absent. In many iterations, the church is taking its marching orders from the world. The world says we need to be doing this, then the church goes, follows right along. The world says we need to be focused on critical theory, the church follows right along. Physically present, but functionally absent. If we are going to be a nation as God would have us to be, if we are going to be the bride of Christ in our land that God would have us to be, we cannot afford to continue with physical presence and functional absence. Some places, physical presence is not even on the table. But I'm not even dealing with that at the moment. I'm talking about where there is physical presence, but we must be functionally present as well. We have to get back in our Bibles, man, and have the temerity to obey what we find therein.
Psalm 2 is the hub of all messianic prophecies. It even has God's perspective on those who oppose him. In verse 3, the God-haters reinterpret his moral law when it clashes with their desires. But Psalm 2:12 is true. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Read the full article, For Some, God's Holiness is Fetters and Cords, by me, Dr. Ray Rooney, on thestand.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner, Abraham Hamilton III with Abraham Hamilton III here. I am delighted to have on the program with me a man who I was just telling him before we got on the air that I've been stalking him online. I so appreciate his work, his commitment to God first, to truth secondarily, and thirdly, with the courage of his convictions to actually do something about it. I'm speaking of none other than award-winning investigative journalist, author, speaker. Last time he was on our program, I believe we were talking about his book, Indoctrinating Our Children to Death. I am talking about none other than the CEO of Liberty Sentinel Media, Alex Newman. Alex, thank you for joining me here on the program.
It's an honor to be with you. Thank you for having me, Abe.
Oh, man, the pleasure is mine. And among your accolades and your bio, one of the things that stood out to me, which is heartening to me to see, because I knew that we were, you know, fellow brethren, but this just really stamped it for me, that you serve as the director of G. Edward Griffin's Red Pill University. And for those who do not know, G. Edward Griffin is the author of the masterful work, The Creature from Jekyll Island, that details the formation of the Federal Reserve System. And it is his research has been the primary source that I have utilized in describing the Federal Reserve System here in America. So to see that that is something that you are not only aware of, but are actively engaged in working with G. Edward Griffin's organization is just something that just further bolsters my excitement about having you here on the program.
Well, thank you, Abraham. Yeah, G. Edward Griffin is just a legend. I mean, the guy has been exposing these evildoers for literally, you know, 50 years before I arrived on this planet. He's in his mid-90s now.
Yeah.
And and at this point, it's obvious now that G. Edward Griffin was correct on so much of this. And the exposure of the Federal Reserve, I think now we're actually watching this play out in real time in Washington, D.C. Where's the gold in Fort Knox, right? We were just asking about that yesterday. So I think a lot of these questions need to be revisited. And G. Edward Griffin's book on this is a really good starting point.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the things I've been attempting to emphasize for our audience here is that when the founders wrote our Constitution, they did so with the expressed intention that families would be able to discuss it around their dinner tables. It wasn't something that was reserved for kind of an upper echelon aristocracy, or that the notion of constitutional law was a province solely for lawyers, even worse, lawyers in black dresses who sit behind judicial benches, but that constitutional law was something that the entire American populace was invested in understanding. And we've lost so much of that over time. And I think the Federal Reserve System is a great example. Like, most people don't understand that the Constitution expressly requires that Congress coins money. So then how then do we have this Federal Reserve System with Federal Reserve notes? And now, really, it's just ones and zeros in computers. But how does that impact us? Well, one of the major things, and I'm not going to turn this into an entire Federal Reserve conversation, but prior to the establishment of the Federal Reserve System in 1913, over 90% of the American populace was completely debt-free, completely debt-free. That when they wanted to form businesses and things of that nature, they would work with family members and use their private capital to do these things. Now it is completely reversed to where over 90% of the American populace is laden with debt. And the scripture tells us plainly that the borrower is a slave to the lender. Unfortunately, that this was a part of the plan from the very beginning. And G. Edward Griffin details that pretty succinctly, but extensively in his seminal work, The Creature from Jekyll Island. And so a lot of the ways we've gotten to where we are today has been little by little, a little negligence, a little ignorance. And we arrive at a place where now we have $32 trillion plus in debt, not including unfunded liabilities.
Absolutely. Amen. And, you know, the Bible specifically prohibits usury.
Yep.
The Bible specifically calls dishonest weights and measures an abomination. Yep. And yet here we have an entire money system based on usury, based on fraud, based on dishonest weights and measures, based on sucking the wealth out of the productive category of Americans, the middle class, and transferring it all to the mega banks that own this system. That actually was a big part of my awakening, Abe. When I was in college, I started learning about this, and I taught economics for 12 years now, so I've really become fascinated by this. But when I first read this, it was actually in a left-wing book. I called up the Federal Reserve Bank of Atlanta, and I just said, look, who owns you? And I expected, like, don't be such a moron. It's a government agency. You know, what are you talking about? And they put me through to the public information officer, and the public information officer says, oh, well, we're owned by our member banks, and they have shares, and we pay them dividends, and they elect our board. And I'm thinking, what in the world? So that really helped set me on the trajectory that brought me here, where I've started questioning everything and investigating all this. It is, I believe, one of the most important frauds in all of human history, because by taking control of the money, that allowed them to take control of everything, the education, the churches, the companies. And we have got to talk about this as a nation, instead of just trusting that the people in Washington, D.C. and in Wall Street have our best interests at heart. They don't.
Yeah, I mean, let's continue on this line of conversation. We'll get some of the other stuff later, because I think this is very important. First of all, folks, you know, one of the things I like to do is point you to good resources. Alex Newman's Liberty Sentinel is one of those resources. LibertySentinel.org is one of his major websites. I definitely want to invite you, Alex, to share more, because one of my objectives for this program is to connect people to trustworthy resources where they can get this information and to see this happening, you know, to learn. Similar to you, I was overwhelmed with any number of feelings when I learned, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that the Federal Reserve System is not federal? And right. There are no reserves, and in our, even now, in our national conversations about inflation, what is the major thing that the populace waits for? Well, how are interest rates going to be changed by the Fed? Well, who gave the Fed the authority? Who gave a private entity the authority to govern American finance and by virtue of governing American finance, really shaping the world on a financial front? Overwhelmed with any number of emotions. And now we're at this place, and I know you've talked about this before, to where the United Nations is working with Bill Gates to create this digital public infrastructure. What is going on here, Alex?
Well, I think what's going on, Abe, is that wicked men have conspired, and I use that term in the dictionary sense, right?
Yes.
Two or more people working together in secret for evil or immoral intent.
Yes.
David Rockefeller brags in his autobiography, page 405, that he's conspiring with what he calls a secret cabal of internationalists to build a one world political and economic order. That's right in his autobiography.
Yes.
Page 405. These wicked men, I believe, under the direction of the powers and principalities that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, have worked for generations now. I mean, I think probably you could take this all the way back to the Tower of Babel, if not earlier. They have worked to take control of the planet through the money, through business, through education. And when you look at this money system and how it grew up into this abomination, it's lies piled on top of lies piled on top of lies. Yeah. They told us when they wanted to pass the Federal Reserve Act that this was the way to rein in the bankers. And yet it was the bankers who came up with the idea. As you know, Abe, they met on Jekyll Island, which is just a few hours north of where I live. The government's got the signs right there. The big bankers got together with Senator Aldrich here, and they came up with the Federal Reserve Act. And then they told Americans this was to rein in the bankers. So they have completely undermined all of our institutions to where the healthcare system now works to destroy our health. The education system works to destroy education. The justice system, at least until very recently, has been working to destroy justice. And if we don't deal with this, America's going to end up going the same way as so many nations before us, whether it's China or Russia or Cuba or Mozambique or Angola or Laos or you pick your country. That's where we're going to end up if the American people don't get serious about putting a stop to this, restoring truth and justice and righteousness. And it's a very, very concerning prospect.
Man, it's so true. I want to dig down a little bit into some of these details of the central bank. I'm sorry, this digital public infrastructure, because what you said is so true. And I'm kind of setting up a question now that I'm going to ask after we talk about some of the details of this digital public infrastructure. But the problem at this point seems so big, you know, so outsized, that it could cause a lot of people at home to feel like, wait a minute, What can I actually do to fight against that? Before I get to that question, what are some of the details that these wicked men, including Bill Gates, frankly, who's known to be invested in reducing population sizes and other things of that nature, what are some of these the details of this digital public infrastructure that, frankly, the Wuhan flu was used to kind of expedite the formation of?
Yeah, thanks, Abe. And I hope people understand this. They are building what I call a digital global gulag, a digital panopticon, where everything you do will not just be surveilled, that's a big part of it, but also manipulated. We're talking about a control grid here that is beyond, I think, anything that a normal person could even begin to imagine. So when Bill Gates talks about a digital public infrastructure, there's several key components. It starts with digital money. They want to move us to what they call a central bank digital currency. Mm. Now, for the time being, Donald Trump has pushed pause on that. He's signed an executive order forbidding any executive agencies to get involved in this, and that's good. But that's just a reversal of the previous executive order from Joe Biden, who right when he got into office said it was one of the highest priorities of the administration to develop and eventually deploy a United States central bank digital currency. So digital money, under the leadership of the Bank for International Settlements, which is kind of standardizing this process around the world, Communist China, of course, was the pilot nation, would be used, as the head of the Bank for International Settlements says, to completely eliminate all privacy. You right now, you could take a $100 bill, you could walk into a store, you could buy whatever you want. Nobody's going to know but you and the shopkeeper. Once we move to 100% digital money, every transaction you make will be monitored, will be put into a database, will be analyzed by artificial intelligence and algorithms. So that's one big component of it. Mm-hmm. And the next big component of it is the digital ID. They want every single person, not just in the United States, but in the entire world, to have a digital biometric ID, which they will use to spend their digital currency to interact with any system, whether it be government, whether it be corporate, whether it be religious. All of it would involve your digital ID and your digital currency. The last big part of this is the international blockchain ledger, which sounds like a mouthful. I think they deliberately try to make this stuff seem confusing. So I'll try to explain it in as simple terms as possible. The Bank for International Settlements, as we speak, right this moment, is developing this international system where every asset in the known universe will be tokenized. Every farm, every car, every stock, every bond, every tree, every carbon credit, everything would become a digital token that lives forever on this international blockchain system. Kind of like the blockchain that Bitcoin uses. So once it's registered on there, there's tons of different systems that are all verifying that that's what it says it is, that that's who owns it, et cetera. And then if you want to buy or sell, you're going to have to interact with this international blockchain ledger with your digital ID and your digital currency. It is a system of total control. And then you add to that all the data that they're gathering, like from your smart cities, from your smart appliances in your home, from your smart meter that regulates the electricity coming into your house, from your internet search history, which, by the way, Google is monitoring it all. And they want to build a what they themselves refer to as a social credit score, a social credit score system. And this was pioneered in 2015. That's when I first wrote about it for the New American Magazine. In China, every citizen, or, you know, really not citizens in the traditional sense. They're serfs. They're
subjects.
Victims. Right, exactly. They each have a score. And yeah, your score is based on whether you behave yourself and support the regime or not. If you have a bad score, you lose your privileges. If you have a good score, you get privileges. And so the control mechanism works without even having to torture you or imprison you. It's worse than people could even begin to understand, Abe. And we've got to be sounding the alarm about this.
It's so true. I'll never forget right here on this program, and I know it's God's providence leading me to prepare for the show, but I was sounding alarm on the Wuhan flu. I had Dr. Christina Parks on, who was and who is, a scientist in this field. And I came across the UN mandates where they admitted that they understood that the what they called social distancing, I called it physical distancing and masking and all of those things would do nothing to impact transmission of Shmovid or contraction of it, but they did it as an experiment in control to see how many people, how soon, and how broadly they could get compliance. They admitted that in writing. And so a lot of these things have been happening. I mean, Kaiser Trudeau from Canada literally said that Shmovid gave them the opportunity to advance their pre-pandemic objectives. You know, and it these things are happening at a mind-boggling pace. And as I alluded to earlier, it could seem and feel so big that the individual American citizen can feel like, wait a minute, there's nothing I can do to stop this albatross. So what are some of the things that you would recommend that American citizens can, should, and must do in order to push back against, frankly, this wickedness overrunning our country?
I think it really begins with the individual, Abe. It begins with us recognizing that this is happening. It begins with us reading the scriptures. It begins with us understanding what God teaches on every subject, right? Mm-hmm. The purpose of government is not to educate your kids or mm-hmm. provide you health care or give you a digital ID. The purpose of government is to punish evil. Mm-hmm. And so we need to understand these things. We need to get back to a biblical worldview. And then from our own individual actions, we then need to extend that outward to our homes, mm-hmm. our families, our wives, our husbands, our children. Are we educating in the fear, the discipline, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, as we're commanded to do in Ephesians? Are we teaching our children about God and his laws and his ways and what he's done for us when we wake up in the morning, when we're walking by the way, when we're going to bed at night, when we're sitting down to eat? If we're not doing those things, we're not fulfilling our obligations. We're not even fulfilling the Great Commission. Mm. God told us to make disciples of all nations, and yet we act like our children are not part of that. So I really do think it begins with us in our homes, in our families. And then from there, we do need to, I believe, get active. We have a very unique situation in this country where we, the people, if you read the Constitution, are the sovereigns. So God has told us to be good stewards. God has commanded us to be good stewards of the blessings he's given us. And how can we not admit that being born in a free country based on biblical principles is a blessing that we need to protect? So we need to get active. And that may be calling up your congressman and asking for a meeting. That may be running for state representative. That may be calling your sheriff and discussing some issues with him and educating people in your community. It may be getting more active in your church and using your church as a springboard to go out and preach the gospel, to go out and try to bring the good news to the rest of your community. So I think there's a lot we have to do, Abe. And I think if people were just following God's instructions, all the people who say they're Christian, if we would just follow God's instructions, a lot of this evil would melt away so fast.
More when we get back from this break with Alex Newman.
John the Baptist and Jesus gave the same command: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a reorientation toward God, resulting in a change in actions. Since our sins were fully accounted for in Jesus' death, repentance is not about earning forgiveness, but about receiving the forgiveness already secured through Jesus Christ. I'm Jordan Chambly, and you can read the rest of A Life of Repentance on thestand.net.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. My guest is Alex Newman, CEO of Liberty Sentinel Media. You can find his website at libertysentinel.org. One of the things that you'll find there that was just such a blessing to my heart, that he defines Sentinel using Webster's 1828 dictionary. If you've been listening to this show for any length of time, you know that is the Hamilton Corner's dictionary of choice. And I won't go into a whole long diatribe now as to why that is the case, but I was blessed to see that. Alex, is there any other websites that we should direct the people to, our people here, to connect with you and Liberty Sentinel Media and all the different things that you're involved in?
Well, thank you, Abe. LibertySentinel.org is a good landing spot. We do all of our shows are posted there every day. I also serve as senior editor at the New American Magazine. I'm executive director of Public School Exit, which is just a volunteer role. And then I write and contribute to a lot of different publications. But LibertySentinel.org is a good landing spot. And then on X, AlexNewman_JOU.
Excellent. Excellent. And before we went to the break, you were talking about the things, and it just the note of my heart that we share routinely on this program, the necessity of understanding what we the people can, should, and must do. And I was just talking with you during the break about that was a real discussion during our founding era. A lot of people forget that between the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and the U.S. Constitution's drafting first in 1787 and ultimate ratification 2 years thereafter, there was something that governed the United States of America, and it was called the Articles of Confederation. All right. And the preamble to our Constitution that begins with "We the People," that caused great consternation amongst anti-federalists in particular, namely Patrick Henry, that during the Virginia ratifying convention, that he argued that the reference to "We the People" in the preamble, which diverged from preambles and popular governing documents at the time, even American governing documents, the treaties with Paris and things of that nature, did not begin with an expression of "We the People." And so Patrick Henry warned and was concerned that this was an expression that state sovereignty would be eroded and that this would be set the foundation for this outsized national government that will gobble up the states. And his fellow anti-federalist, Edmund Randolph, governor of Virginia at the time, said, no, Patrick, this is not an expression of the decimation of state sovereignty. It's an articulation of where true American authority rests. The reference to "We the People" is the right identification that the source of authority for ratifying this Constitution rests with the people, as opposed to the state as a corporate entity, and that the state is comprised of people. So in order to have the proper ratification to occur, the states needed to recognize the individual liberty, the individual authority, and that was a major transition point for the United States of America, that the individuals are the ones who ultimately have the authority. The reality of unalienable rights is granted, is what individuals have, because it's the individuals that are made in the image and likeness of God. So I appreciate your highlighting that we have to recognize that we the people still have the authority. But what has happened, and I often say this, that darkness is not an affirmative force. It merely reoccupies the space vacated by the light. And for too long, generationally even, that we the people in the United States of America have ceded our authority. And so that darkness has infiltrated the space where the individuals in our nation have vacated. But high time is present for us now to reestablish ourselves as we should be established. Now, you mentioned that one of the major sources of drift in our nation has been in the education space. You wrote the book, Indoctrinating Our Children to Death. I endorsed your book. You rightly talk about the history of government education in our nation. And there is an issue that is happening right now that needs to be addressed. Here I describe myself as an equal opportunity truth teller, call balls and strikes. I'm grateful for President Trump's election, for a lot of the things that he's doing, but I don't think we help him by being silent when he makes missteps. And I think one of the missteps is the potential nomination as the, Assistant Secretary for the U.S. Department of Education, Penny Schwinn. And this is something that I know you've covered at Liberty Sentinel. What does our audience here need to know about Penny Schwinn?
Well, thank you, Abe. I think this is a really important matter, and I agree with you 100%. I'm very pleased with much of what Donald Trump has done, but it doesn't help him or anybody for us to just act like cheerleaders on a football team. We need to look at each action, each nominee, based on their merits. And Penny Schwinn, unfortunately, I first came across her several years ago when she was Commissioner of Education in Tennessee. And I wrote an article about her because she had made a proposal that the state of Tennessee go visit every single child in the state at home to interview them or interrogate them about everything from their mental health to their vaccine status to their stress levels to their family life. I was very, very concerned to see that. And you look at the press release that they put out. She referred to the children as our children. Mm. She said all the stakeholders need to rally around here. And that is very, very troubling thinking. These are not our children. God entrusted those children to us. The image of God is on those children, not the image of Caesar. Mm. And so that was really concerning. And then as I dug deeper into her background, I see she's been involved in trying to stop the removal of all kinds of left-wing ideology and indoctrination in the schools in Tennessee, controversies in Texas, controversies in California. And the one thing that everybody points to, all the conservatives who are supporting her, they say, well, at least she supports school choice. Mm-hmm. So I looked into her support for school choice, and what I found was a public comment she had made where she said, we can't just give out money. We have to have accountability. We have to have transparency. We have to have high standards, which is exactly what I've been warning about for years. If they start giving us money, they're going to want to start controlling our homeschools and our private Christian schools. And that's totally unacceptable. So I hope Trump will withdraw this nomination or the Senate will scrutinize it closely. And even if they shut down the Department of Education, we need good people in there while that process happens.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And similar to you, I've warned that whatever the government funds, it controls ultimately. You know, yep. when have you ever seen a scenario where government gained access to an area and decided, you know what, we've done enough there. Why don't we back away?
Never happened.
When's the last time you seen that happen, Alex? February 14th?
Right, that's right. This is the nature of government, right? As Ronald Reagan said, the closest thing to eternal life is a government program.
It literally is the nature of government. I'll never forget it. And I know you and I are getting to know each other even more so. And I'm looking forward to us being together in Bartlett, Tennessee this summer at the Culture Proof 2025 conference. But I was in law school when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. That's where I'm from. And I ended up having to relocate to Texas. I ultimately ended up passing the bar and starting my professional career in Texas. But following Hurricane Katrina, we were directed to this disaster assistance center, okay? And through FEMA, actually, to help with rents, you know, and I did this very, very radical thing. You might have heard about it before. Though I was still in law school, I had to work my way through law school, so I got a job. And, you know, because we were being called Katrina refugees and all of these things. And when I got my job, I went to the disaster assistance center to say, hey, I don't need any assistance because I have a job. And the disaster assistance center made it almost impossible for me to reject assistance. I was required to have meetings twice a month, bring my check stubs, and to prove I didn't need the assistance. And get this, they still sent the check to my apartment. So each month I had to work more to bring the uncashed check back to the disaster assistance center. And they made me do that for 6 months before they stopped sending the checks to my house.
It's typical of government, right? We love you so much. We're going to help you at gunpoint if necessary.
Yes. And the thing I told them, I said, listen, I know there are lots of people from New Orleans who need help. Thankfully, I've been fortunate enough where I don't need it. I don't need it. And so the old adage, getting the assistance, I didn't even do anything to get on the list of assistance other than being there where you got like toiletries and things of that nature. But getting off of the assistance, it took a Herculean effort on my part. And I'm pretty sure I may be wrong here, but I'm pretty sure I was in a minority of people who was saying that, thank you, but I'm in a position, by God's grace, to not need that assistance right now. And I had to work harder to get off of it than to get on it. It was remarkable.
Yeah. And praise the Lord for people who, even in the face of that kind of pressure, still withstand. You know, I'm here in Florida right now. I could easily take $50,000 per year to homeschool my 6 children. But I won't, because it's other people's money. I have no right to take my neighbor's money to educate my children. I don't need $50,000 a year to educate my children. We might spend a couple of thousand, maybe $3,000 or $4,000 to educate them. We were part of a few co-ops, you know, classical mm-hmm. conversations, some other things. But even a lot of our good friends who know the Lord and love the Lord, it's very difficult to resist that temptation. So I've been pleased to see a little bit of a shift in kind of the public attitude. When I heard Donald Trump talking about the possibility of abolishing FEMA, maybe sending that back to the states, that is, I think, a step in the right direction. Ultimately, this should be a responsibility for the churches, for neighbors, for nonprofit organizations, but we really need to move away from the direction of the government is our caretaker, the government is responsible for us, and even worse, for our children, the same attitude that Penny Schwinn displayed while she was in Tennessee.
Yeah, you're spot on, man. And this goes back to something you said earlier. Where will we cultivate this idea that we are not entitled to other people's money? We're not entitled mm-hmm. to our neighbor's resources. That's not going to come from government. It's not going to come from government education. That's going to only come from the homes and the discipleship that we cultivate within our homes, within our families. And this is, again, something that we can and we should and we must do it. We must do it. You referred to President Trump's expression, and seemingly in short order, we'll see an executive order to this end that he wants to dismantle. This is what he said from the Oval Office last week, I think. I would like to see it dismantled immediately concerning the Department of Education. Now, when you recognize the breadth and scope of the Department of Education, it'll be a daunting task, and ultimately it's going to require an act of Congress in order to do so. But do you think that is a realistic proposition that the president can and will follow through on his expressed desire to dismantle the Department of Education?
Well, as you said, Abe, this is not something that he can do on his own. And there are good ways to do this and there are bad ways to do it. I'll start by saying, of course, the Department of Education needs to be shut down. Article 1, Section 8 does not list education as one of the powers we delegated to the federal government. They don't need that department. It should be shut down. But there's been great bills introduced in Congress. In fact, Thomas Massie has been introducing a bill, Congressman Thomas Massie of Kentucky, for at least four Congresses now, H.R. 899, to terminate the Department of Education. I interviewed him about it. It's a simple bill. Why do we need this? But then you look at what the swamp is doing right now, and you've got these fake shut down the Department of Education bills. There's one in the Senate right now that just redistributes all the functions to other agencies. The Treasury will handle this. Interior will handle this. Health and Human Services will handle this. I don't think that's really an improvement to just scatter all these functions and powers and authorities to a bunch of different agencies. We do need to shut it down as a baby step in the right direction. And I think Trump has kind of expressed a desire to use some of these authorities that have been usurped by the feds over the years to reverse some of the craziness. And I understand that desire. I understand that temptation. You know, the kids in California are being taught things that are horrific. But we need to understand these powers never should have been usurped in the first place. I hope he'll get support in Congress. We know there's a lot of rhinos there. I hope he'll get the support to shut it down. It needs to happen. But that's not going to improve the schools to where a Christian can say, oh, well, I'll just send little Johnny to the local public school today. We've got a long way to go after that.
Yeah, I agree 100%. What is your take on, I know a lot of people were objecting to Linda McMahon being tapped by President Trump to be his Secretary of Education. What do you think about her nomination?
Well, if her job is going to be to shut the place down and, you know, turn the lights off, fumigate and sell the building, she's probably an adequate pick for that.
To body slam it?
Right, exactly. And that's what needs to happen. I mean, this thing needs to be pulverized. It needs to be crushed into the ground. Everybody needs to be fired. All these programs need to be shut down. So if that's really the plan, that's going to be great. And I've talked to quite a few of the people who are working on this. Trump does, I think, genuinely want to shut down this department. So I hope that's what will happen. I differ with him on a few areas, like this idea of, federal school choice. I think there's right ways to help get kids out of the public school system and then more dangerous ways. We talked about this just a moment ago a little bit. So I hope that we can all agree the U.S. Department of Education shouldn't exist. The federal government shouldn't have any involvement in the school system. And if that's the understanding in D.C., I think Linda will do a great job. And I hope that's the direction we'll move in.
I agree. I mean, similar to you, my wife and I, we have six children. We educate our children at home as a feature of our discipleship commitment. The only thing that I would remotely be willing to entertain, and I remotely is the key word there, would be an exclusion of the funds expended from taxable income. No voucher. No, we don't need any money. Like you said, I don't need the federal government to fund my commitment to rear my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if that is not potentially on the table, then stay out of our way. Leave us alone. Let us continue with the unalienable rights that God has given us to rear our children as He's called us to do so. And government, stay out of our business. And that seems like a radical concept now, but for the majority of our national history, that is what the American people understood. With this recent development or introduction of the Jimmy Carter of the Department of Education, lots of people have used recency and experience and synonymized that with being normal. That's not normal. And unfortunately, the disrespect for music is on, and we're running out of time. Alex, we got to have you back on, man. Thank you for joining us today on the program.
Really appreciate it. Thank you so much, Evan. God bless you, sir.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.